Thank you so much for coming this morning. It's a great delight to see so many of you. We're so glad to have Dick Lucas, who was the rector here for many years before my husband was. We're very, very glad that you're here, Dick. Thank you for coming. I have two short notices before we start. On December the 6th, Monday, we have our annual Christmas is Coming event. It'll be here in this building. The building will look like nothing that you are used to. It'll be have Christmas music, Christmas decorations, canapes, everything you could possibly want to make us feel Christmassy. And I wanted to tell you about our speaker who will be interviewed by me on that afternoon, on that evening. Her name is Charlotte Dreyer. She's currently on maternity leave from her job as deputy governor of Wormwood Scrubs Prison. She's been in the prison service for 13 years. She's married to Richard. She and Richard were members of this congregation for many years, and they have a little boy, Jonty, now, who is 8 months old. And I don't want to go through her qualifications, but just to tell you that she is quite a boffin. She's done MPhils at Oxford. She's on loads and loads of committees. For example, the Trustee of Prisoners Education Trust provides learning opportunities for offenders in custody to broaden their horizon and to focus on a more positive life of release. And then she's on the Trustee of Only Connect, which is a creative arts company for prisoners, ex-offenders, and young people at risk of crime. So she is a really respected member of the community. She's constantly asked to go and speak at various occasions. She's really in the world. She's not a prison governor because she is a Christian, but the effect that her being a Christian on her work, I think, is very considerable. And I would like to commend her to you as a speaker. On your tables, you have got her CV for anybody who you are thinking of inviting for whom that might be a help. Probably it won't make any difference, but for anybody who would be impressed by that kind of thing, please do take that. The second thing I wanted to tell you about is to encourage as many of us as possible into a small group Bible study. There is Central Focus, there is RML, there are many different ways in which you can get into a small group Bible study. If you're married, preferably with your husband. If you're not married, then there are many different opportunities at various times of the day. And I wanted to tell you that we are starting a new initiative for women who are finding it very difficult to get out in the evening. Elspeth Pitt is running a group for those who don't like travelling in the night time because they live a long way away or they perhaps are not quite so comfortable at going out at night time anymore. And I am going to start a Bible study in the East End for those who probably would come under the category of breastfeeding and are not really managing to sleep at night, so can't quite cope with going out in the evening. The intention is for it to be a short-term Bible study so that you come to my Bible study and then go back into Central Focus as soon as you can and as soon as the nights have calmed down for you. And I would be more than delighted to talk to you about that if that was something that you would be interested in joining in. We're not sure whether to study 2 Corinthians or John, but we're going to exactly mirror what Central Focus is doing each week. So please come and see me afterwards on that. We are so thrilled to bits to have you, Dick, here. I'm going to ask you, Dick, if you would mind praying as you begin speaking, and then perhaps I will, towards the end, perhaps stop you.
Yes, you do.
And then you may pray again for us. Thank you, Dick.
I have had to stop speakers many, many times, I can tell you, by sitting at the back and putting up my hand and saying 2 more minutes and getting into trouble afterwards. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedom and joy it is to meet here together. And we pray that as we draw near to you and your truth and worship you, you will draw near to us and instruct us. And we ask that through Christ our Lord. Amen. Janet has asked me to speak up, and I'm going to speak up, but there's a certain amount of boom just now. So if I'm booming, Anna and I will do our best to stop the booming. Let's have a check. Am I booming? All of the members. If I am booming, it's so tiresome. Put your hand up, will you? And we will try and find a better way of putting the loudspeaker so that it doesn't boom. Well, you may have a sheet on your... I'm never very good at speaking to a sheet, but there it is. It will remind you afterwards of some of the things that we've talked about. I was reminded of WOW about 3 weeks ago when a leader of a black church in South London had asked to come and see me for a morning, and he sent me ahead about 20 questions, most of which I couldn't answer. But we had a wonderful morning together. And whenever we really agreed on some great subject, he would say, wow. So the whole morning was, we had wow every 5 or 6 minutes, which made me think of you. So when I think of this meeting, I just say wow to myself. And see that one of the things that was, well, there were two things that were very striking. He, I suppose he's, what, early 40s? And though he and his family were greatly shaken by what they found in this country, a lack of Christianity, he comes from Africa, he was tremendously grateful for what this country had given his nation, which is unusual, I thought. I tried to encourage him to speak up more confidently. They lack confidence, some of these leaders of black churches of his age, a very fine man. We have a sort of odd society today. If a white church leader says something, the government ignores it. But if the black church leader says something, the government will find it more difficult to ignore it. Is that not right? And I sought to encourage him to have the confidence to speak up. Because if men like him, with very large churches, and he's in his 40s, and he's a man of considerable ability, if they don't speak up, we shall all be the losers. So that's my beginning. Wow. Now, you'll see that I used a strange title, Atheist Assertive. I was thinking of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. The mark of alcoholics is that they don't want you to know that they're going to the meeting. It's all very discreet. There's nothing discreet about the atheist today, as you know. Right at the bottom of the page, I say the atheist of today is learning to be aggressive, pushy, bullying, and even openly offensive. And that is the state in which we are today, which is so new when I look back at my own youth and early years in the ministry. We're going to look at Psalm 14 this morning. I did preach on this half a dozen times about three or four years ago, and I think I probably spoke on it on a Sunday morning in August. I can't remember. And I had a very simple and basic outline that atheists were marked by ignorance, intolerance, and illusions. You may have heard that, you may have not, you've probably forgotten anyhow. It was a very basic outline, but I always remember once speaking in St. James's, Cape Town, where Mervyn and Alison Eloff are working. Who remembers Mervyn? Good. They're doing a terrific work there, and it's a vast congregation. I preached that outline on Psalm 14 there, and an older man came up to me afterwards and said, that was 3 years ago, and this February I was in, this last February I was in Cape Town and preaching again, and an older man came up and said, I want you to know that I play that tape of that talk over and over again. Well, I was rather surprised by that. No one has ever said that to me before about a talk. And I thought it was a very ordinary talk. Why does he play it over and over again? And my suggested solution is that he found it such a relief to discover that the Bible, written hundreds and thousands of years ago, precisely understands the situation in which we are today. Such a relief to know that, such a comfort to know that. Well, I've been wanting to go back to Psalm 14 for a long time. I'm going to be taking it with a number of ministers' mornings that I'm doing in November. So I want to be more theological this morning and ask the question, why? Why are atheists so ignorant and unbelieving and so sure of themselves? Why are they so intolerant, pushy, and offensive? And why do they have these illusions that the church is going to disappear? Now, we probably won't get to that third point. The first two points, I think, are the really important ones, and I hope to cover that before I finish. Now, you'll see the headings there on your piece of paper. They're rather odd, aren't they? Verses 1 to 3, we're going to start with the habitat of atheism, or the environment of atheism, or to mix metaphors, in what soil does atheism naturally grow? That's what we're asking ourselves. What kind of environment, social environment, will atheists grow as it is growing today? So if you'll turn to Psalm 14, I don't think I need to tell you the page. Everybody knows where the Psalms are. So we turn to Psalm 14. I'll read the first three verses. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. By the way, the heart to the Hebrew is where you do your thinking. They didn't think you did your thinking up here and your feeling down there. The heart was the center of the person's life to a Hebrew. So the fool says, with his whole heart and mind, there is no God. They, that is the atheists, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, it's, I think, a pointer to how important this statement is, that the Apostle Paul lifts those three verses virtually entire into Romans chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible there, we'll turn to Romans 3, and we find that he takes Psalm 14 and these words from verses 1 to 3, and he puts them straight in his great letter to the Roman Christians. I'll start at verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, page 1133. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now here's a quotation from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you'll notice that no one is four times, and not one is two times. So you could hardly repeat yourself more emphatically. No one understands or seeks after God. The whole world without God and the knowledge of God is corrupt. Now, I think this is very, very important because it means to say that all of us are in the same boat. We mustn't look down on the atheist as though they especially have a problem with unbelief. The whole of the world has a problem with belief in God. We don't naturally seek after God. We stray from God. We are by nature blind. Can you remember how blind you were, perhaps some of you, before you became a Christian? You couldn't see the truth at all. No one could explain it to you. You were darkened. And the word here is a very powerful one, isn't it? The word corrupt or worthless. He translates it worthless, I think, in Romans, but corrupt in Psalm 14. Actually, it's a very powerful word, isn't it? Because it's increasingly clear in our society that corruption is getting a grip on us everywhere. It's corruption in politics, remember last winter? Corruption in sport. You never think that it would touch that. If your husband is a cricket fan, as I am, we're all hoping that the young Pakistani bowler Amer will not be put out of cricket for a lifetime, because he's obviously one of the great fast bowlers of the future. But I was just reading an article saying he comes from the most impoverished part of Pakistan, and that one season with the betting people makes him a millionaire. He can go back home, build a home for his wife, his granny, everybody, have a life of luxury just for one season. Well, I mean, the temptation is overwhelming, isn't it? Seems almost certain that he was in it all. But we cricket lovers do hope that he might play cricket again. Whether he will or not, no one knows. But we are increasingly, as a nation, as we go away from God, corrupt in politics, business, sport, even the church becomes corrupted, every part of our society. It's all part, isn't it, of what the Bible calls the fall. So what the Bible teaches is that rejecting God leads to a corrupt society, marked not only, now this is very important, by wrongdoing, but also by wrong thinking. That is, the whole of us is infected by sin and unbelief. So we're not going to turn to it because it will take too long, but it's a passage I turn to very often. The great sermon that Paul gave before the Athenian intellectuals in Acts 17, it's almost unique, I think. There he was standing in front of these intellectuals. And his application of his evangelistic sermon was, you ought not to think like that. That is, following idolatry. Now, that's pretty powerful talk, isn't it, to intellectuals? Your thinking is all wrong. It was said that in Athens of those days, if you walked down the street, you were more likely to meet an idol than a human being. So there's one of the cleverest cultures of history given over to idolatry and atheism. And Paul says, your thinking is all wrong. I don't know if I dare tell you what the great phrase that the older theologians used for this, because it causes people to be so angry, because they don't understand. The older theologians used to say that we suffer from total depravity. Now, that did not mean, and does not mean, that every part of us is bad. We all know non-Christians who live good lives, don't we? What it means is that the total being of man has been infected with sin and rebellion against God. So there's no part of us where there isn't a little bit of this poison. It's all over us. And therefore, it affects our mind as well as our doing. Turn back one page to Romans 1. And if you're still in Romans, and that's page 1132. And look at verse 21. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts and minds were darkened. That's God's punishment. If we reject him, he makes our blindness even more blind and even more dark. And that's what you see in men like Dawkins. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And the Greek word there could equally be translated a depraved mind. So what we are saying, by the way, if you don't understand a word I'm saying about atheism, here's John Blanchard. I've just seen this on the bookstall. Phil has a marvelous bookstall, doesn't he? John Blanchard, I've known him for many years, a fine writer dealing with Dawkins. If you don't think I've dealt with Dawkins properly today, read this. Very good value. $2.50. The commercial is over. Now, let's look at the applications, which are all important. I put this on your sheet. Application one. Atheism is not due to greater intelligence, scientific knowledge, but to that universal sinfulness that fails to seek after God and rather suppresses the truth that God has revealed. In other words, the intellectual, the scientific unbeliever, is not an unbeliever because he's cleverer than you or cleverer than me, but because, like all of us, he's a sinner. I suppose I came to an understanding of that in a very powerful way by my second year at university. You know, your first year at university, you're rather impressed with these great professors with 59 letters after their names. You begin to be a little less impressed when you hear their lectures, because the cleverest lecturers are usually appalling, professors are usually appalling lecturers. That's neither here nor there. But what you discover as you get to know them and their families by your second year is that it makes no difference, the fact that he's a professor, to his family life. They can be as full of prejudice, conformism, intellectual dishonesty, bias, as anybody else. There's no difference. As you get to know them, you realize that they're just like everybody else. And just as the street preacher on the corner may shout loud when his argument is weak, they will do the same. I don't know if you've read, probably some of you have read, the famous book of Paul Johnson called Intellectuals. I've read it several times. I think it's a marvelous book. He takes many of the great intellectuals of our history, most of them, I would think, atheists. And he finishes his book with this. I won't read it all, but you can by all means come and borrow it afterwards. What conclusions should be drawn? Readers will judge for themselves. But I think I detect today a certain public skepticism when intellectuals stand up to preach to us, a growing tendency amongst ordinary people to dispute the right of academics, writers, and philosophers, eminent though they may be, to tell us how to behave and conduct our affairs. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. Let me add to that. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on religion as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. Well, obviously that's true, isn't it? You've only got to say it to realize that that's true. They're ordinary people. They have their prejudices like everybody else. And they're extremely conformist. When I was a theological student, a theory called form criticism, which I will not bore you about, ruled the roost. Form criticism simply means that the Gospels are not eyewitnesses of Jesus, but were written late in the first century by the church to say what they thought Jesus Christ meant. In a book I recommended from the pulpit, I think, in August, Richard Borkum, a fine Christian man and just recently retired as professor of theology at St. Andrews University, says in his book that form criticism, which I was brought up on as a theological student, I didn't believe it, but I had to write it in my essays. He says in his latest book that form criticism has got to be totally abandoned as being a false trail. Now just take that in. For 80 years, theological students have to write essays on form criticism as though that is the truth about the Gospels. And along comes a professor. But doesn't this happen in everything? A fashion rules for about 80 years and then suddenly falls off the cliff and nobody remembers it at all. Think of all the wasted time. Think of all the shaken faith of theological students about something which wasn't true at all. That means that intellectuals are as guilty as anybody else of following their own particular fads, their own particular professional advancement, their own particular pride and arrogance. Now, I put in my second application something which is far more important because we're really talking about ourselves today and not professors. Are we any better? Well, by nature, we're not. It's only by grace that God opens our eyes so that somewhere along the line, the Christian says, once I was blind and I didn't understand, but now I see. I hope that's true of everybody here sitting in at these tables. I hope God has opened your eyes to the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, now, of course, you don't have a prayer book in your hands in church. When I was young, everybody had the Book of Common Prayer, and when the sermon was very dull, you simply turned to the back and read the articles or some other part of it. And the 39 articles of the Church of England are a treasure. They are a summary of what the Reformation fathers believed and taught. And I love Article 9 on original sin. Just look at it. This infection of nature doth remain, that is sin, yea, in them that are regenerated. So when I become a Christian, when I'm born again, when I'm regenerated by the Spirit of God, I don't become a perfect person. My eyes are open. But the infection of sin, including the infection of doubt and unbelief, lurks still in my heart. Is that clear? So what I've said at the bottom, that sentence is so important at the bottom of paragraph 2. Don't despair if skeptical doubts assail you at times. Fight them as you do all inclinations to sin. Don't be surprised if your teenager comes back from school with some shocking statement about what he's been taught, that of course you can't believe the Old Testament at all for this reason. He may have been taught that, by the way, by the French teacher who knows nothing whatever about the Old Testament, but nevertheless, a clever teacher can capture the minds of a teenager, can't they? Quite easily. You probably may have known this yourself. and cause them to believe things that may shock you. Your teenager may well be a Christian, but still be caught by this. It seems an attractive modern theory. So I want to tell you that this infection of doubt and unbelief and skepticism is still lodged in the heart even of every Christian. So take our Thanksgiving service for Mora, that, my, what we owe to Mora in PT, but in many other parts of this church, don't we? What a great lady she was. And at her Thanksgiving service, and a very old friend of mine was there, I had not seen for a number of years, and he caught me over a cup of tea and told me a very sad story about his son-in-law. I won't go into it now, but it's a matter of suffering and so on, which has turned their family upside down. And when you hear a story like that and you go away from the service, you can't help saying to yourself, can you, why does that happen? And that's normal. Don't beat yourself up if you have these feelings. You know, some Christians beat themselves up, feel they should never have any of these questions in their mind. But they are inevitable. We live in a world where things are often mysterious. We don't always know God's ways. He says so. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. You would be God yourself if you understood everything that is happening in the world. It isn't foolish to say, I don't understand, I haven't got the answer. I didn't say to this friend of mine, well, I tell you, well, 1, 2, 3 reasons why that has happened to your son-in-law. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Look again at that remarkable statement from the article. I think it's well worth quoting. This infection of nature doth remain. So have you never been shocked when some horrible, filthy thought comes into your mind and you say, where's that thought come from? I hate it. And you can't get rid of it. That's because the infection of sin doth remain. And we are sinners still until we die. God transforms us when he promotes us into glory. So this spirit of corruption, we don't totally escape from it when we're converted. We are still in this corrupt world, and we catch the virus. We catch the bugs that are all around us. It'd be very strange if your teenagers didn't catch some of these bugs while they're going through their education. Don't be shocked. Don't think they're losing their faith immediately that they run up against some clever don at school or university who has 13 reasons straight off the board why you shouldn't believe this or that or the other. That is the habitat in which we live. It's a world of unbelief. It's a world of corruption. It's a world of skepticism. People love, don't they? That's why these books are bestsellers that Dawkins produce. You know, scholars have answered all the things that he raised long ago, but he still sells the books. People love it. Point three, I'll just touch on. The Psalms, which are songs, of course, of worship, are realistic. Turn for a moment to Psalm 73, just as an example of the wonderful realism of the Psalms. The psalmist, when he worshipped God, was not a hypocrite. He didn't pretend that everything was right when it wasn't right. He didn't pretend that he always felt on top. And I sometimes come back to Psalm 73 as a wonderful example of the realism and honesty of the Psalter. We won't read it all, but you get the idea straight away. Verse 2, he knows that God is good, verse 1. But verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble like other people. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And so he goes on. And there are plenty of people like that in the world, aren't there? They seem to get clean away with it. Verse 16, is it? When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I couldn't understand it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, what that simply means is we need to be close to one another. We need to worship God. We need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be living in the habitat of Christians, which strengthens us, doesn't it? When I went to Richard Cunningham's daughter's wedding in, was it about a year ago? I think a number of you were there. You know, it was thrilling to me to see the powerful friendships that many of these teenagers have who go to camps like Lymington. So there was an old codger like me sitting at the table, and one of the young waiters would come, because all these young Christians were the waiters, and put a plate of food in front of me, and he's the grandson of a friend of mine. Later in the meal, a girl would lean over and give me a coffee, and she's a granddaughter of another friend of mine. I thought to myself, what a marvelous fellowship those young people have through camp, through getting to know one another. It's very important your children should experience that. They need to know that more than mother and father believe these things. You know, I've never forgotten feeling that sense of the power of being in a Christian fellowship which resists the bugs of corruption, doesn't it? You see, it's like health. If you're not in a healthy environment, you won't resist the bugs, will you? So, if you're living in a healthy Christian environment, you'll resist the bugs of unbelief, but you won't resist them otherwise. That's why it's so sad to see Christians who stop going to the group study, who stop praying with another person, who are isolated, because they will catch the bugs of unbelief and skepticism. I've taken a long time on that first point because I think that habitat matter is so vitally important. That's the environment of atheism. No wonder atheism is growing today. It's fashionable. People like it. You know, they're almost proud when a Nick Clegg gets up and says, of course, I'm an atheist. You know, I'm rather a big fellow. I'm so glad his wife has stood up to him. I was delighted that she's refused not to send the children to the oratory school because she's a Roman Catholic. So we hope that Nick Clegg will have four members of the family against him as they grow up. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He's a conceited young fellow, isn't he? And he needs just that to learn a little bit about life. The trouble is we're being governed by people who know so little about life. It's so painful. Right, let's go on to the hallmark then. I'm losing my way in my notes. I guess you'll be losing your way in a minute. So what are the characteristics of atheists? And we'll be able to cover this before we close. Let me read Psalm 14 again. Please turn back, and we'll read the next three verses. So the habitat of atheism is a corrupt, skeptical, unbelieving world. If you live in this world, you're likely to catch the bug. You will only resist it if you're a healthy Christian. Now, the hallmark or characteristic of the atheist is that they are intolerant. Verse 4, very powerful verses. Have they, these fools, no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people, that is God's people, as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. Verse 5, I'll come back to it, it's a strange verse. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So the atheist wants to eat up and devour the people of God, get rid of them, eliminate them, and he wants to stop their plans for the future. Now, I think why is it that these atheists are so antagonistic to Christianity? I notice they're not all antagonistic to religion as such. They certainly don't dare say a word against the Muslims because they're frightened of being blown up. But they're very happy to be antagonistic to a lady who wears a cross at the terminal or a nurse who offers to pray with someone. Then there's a great squawking in the hen house, isn't there? Why is this? Why are people antagonistic to real Christianity? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5. And I'd like you please to turn to that. And that is on page 1135. Now, I'm going to read a little paragraph, and I want you, if you will, to watch carefully for a phrase that is repeated three times, is a little phrase, while we were. I'll read from verse 6 to 10. I won't emphasize it, but I hope you will see it. Verse 6 of Romans 5. While we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Now, did you see the three while we were? It's a kind of progression. In verse 6, while we were still weak, well, we were certainly weak. That's why we needed Christ to die for us. Then while we were sinners, in verse 8. And then the next one, while we were enemies. It is striking, isn't it? Weak, sinners, and then the real word, enemies. Now, that's what the person walking down Bishopsgate at the moment, the ordinary decent person, doesn't understand. They may say they're weak. They will admit that they're sinful, if they're honest, but they don't realize that they're enemies of God until God has brought them to himself. Maybe you didn't realize that before you really found the Lord, or rather the Lord found you. And you don't discover that until people are presented with the gospel. It's only when the truth homes in on a person that we suddenly discover that apathy was not the only word to describe them. They were also antagonistic. So, when I was a coach, when I was just starting, you know, to talk to people, I knew very little about it. I remember a very smart lady I met in the street, and we talked about this and that, and she was a firm church member. I don't know what it was that suddenly sort of switched the light on. Suddenly she said, but I will, of course, never forgive God because of this, that, and the other. Lurking deep in her heart is this hostility, which she was unaware. Suddenly it erupts. And that's happened to me more times than I can remember. A new minister goes to a church and starts preaching the gospel where they've not heard the gospel. What happens? The balloon goes up sooner or later. Oh, it's nice to have this young new preacher preaching to us, but what is he saying? We then discover, faced with the light, that we prefer the darkness. We then discover that deep down in our hearts is an antagonism and a hostility and even an enmity to God. It's a dreadful thing to have to say, isn't it? Not that we're just sinners and weak, but we're actually enemies. It helps you to understand, by the way, the teaching about hell in the New Testament. We don't go there because we're weak and sinful. We go there because we're enemies, and that enmity has to be dealt with. I hate your God. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? I've heard it. I hate your God. Deep, deep, deep down. That's the state of the human heart. So, you know, in my lifetime, people have been polite on the surface. People didn't go around saying I'm an atheist. I don't remember that in all my 38 years of Rectoris St. Helens. I can remember people saying to me at city luncheons, you know, Mr. Lucas, I really am an agnostic. I can remember that. Very polite. But I never had anybody come to me and say, you know, I'm an atheist. But now people are quite happy to do that. Our culture is shifting away, as you know, from God all the time. But let me reassure you. I suppose because I'm old, I won't see a lot of this persecution building up, which it may, towards the churches in the future. Who knows? But whatever persecution and antagonism there is towards the Christian church in the next, say, 30 years, none of it will destroy the living church. It never does. The church in this country, the denominations, the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the United Reformed Church, the denominations of this country have been virtually destroyed in this country. Ask any member of General Synod like Sarah Finch, and she will echo what I'm saying to you. The life in the denominations has been virtually destroyed, not by attacks from without, but from rot within. It's generation after generation of theological students who've lost their faith at college, who've been led away by unbelief and skepticism. That's what's destroyed the church. The church is destroyed from within, not from outside. Why is it that the church in China is growing as it is when they have far more persecution than you and I could ever imagine? If we were a group of Chinese, somebody might walk in, one of the police, right now, mightn't they? And take a few of you off and me as well for a bit of re-education. We'd have butterflies in our stomachs as we began the talk. What's going to happen? Perhaps we oughtn't to meet like this in the open, in the city. Maybe we should go and find somebody's basement to talk. Has it destroyed the church in China? Not a bit of it. It grows faster than anything that's happening in Europe. Now, the church is not destroyed by persecution, so take comfort. Your children may have more antagonism to their faith than you have experienced, or I have experienced, but it won't destroy their faith. What destroys our faith is unbelief in our own hearts, unbelief in the churches, unbelief in the pulpit. What, of course, is happening in the Church of England, as in many other denominations, is a whole new generation of young leaders coming up, rather like my black friend that I met 3 weeks ago. I don't think the atheists have yet quite come to terms with how much life there is in the grassroots. Now, the church isn't destroyed by foolish antagonism towards somebody who wants to pray with a patient at the bedside. But that's only a pinprick. It may be far worse things in the future. That won't destroy the church. The church has already been emptied of much of its life by unbelief and corruption. But God willing, things are changing in our country for good. And that's what we should be praying about. It's much more important to pray for the church than society outside, really. It's much more important to pray that the salt will be salt and the light will be light. Isn't that right? So pray for the churches. That's the key thing. That new life may come, which persecution will never destroy. So the hallmark then, or the characteristic of atheism, is intolerance. They want to devour the churches. I'll just say something about that curious verse about dreading. Turn to Psalm 53, if you will. As fast as you can, our time is coming to an end. Now, Psalm 53, it's very strange, is an almost complete opposite, a repetition of Psalm 14. The only thing is that in Psalm 53, there is an addition to verse 5. So I'll read from verse 4. I can't tell you why the psalm is repeated. Nobody knows, really. Verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Verse 5 of Psalm 53, there they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Now, the best that the commentators can say is that that's probably an allusion to some historical occasion. And the most likely occasion is when Sennacherib, do you remember, came up against King Hezekiah and was all around the city of Jerusalem with hundreds, thousands of soldiers. And there was no hope. And Sennacherib called for their surrender. Hezekiah went into his little chapel and prayed to God. And God delivered them, do you remember? And 186,000 soldiers of Sennacherib were destroyed. And Sennacherib went back to his own country, and his sons cut his head off. They were rough days, weren't they, then? If you lost a battle, you lost your head as well. I take it, therefore, what that means is that God is on the side of his church and that God will remain with his church. And just flipping back to Psalm 14, it's clearer there, I think, in Psalm 14. The reason why the church survives against the Sennacheribs of this world is, chapter, if I can find that quick enough, I'm all thumbs this morning. Psalm 14, verse 5, there they are in great terror, but God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but God, the Lord, is their refuge. That remains true today, of course. And that's why the church survives, because God is their refuge. That leads me very quickly then on to the third of my headings. We could really spend all morning on one of them, but I think I'll just touch on the last. The habitat of atheism is a corrupt and secular world. In that world, the virus and the germs of unbelief and idolatry grow. The hallmark of atheism is intolerance, especially towards the children of God, because the atheist is an enemy of God, even if he doesn't know it. Third, the hopes or expectation of the atheism is what? Well, of course, it's that the church will disappear. So go on, if you will, to the last notes. Atheism confidently expects that Christianity will wither and die. This is what I have called, if I can find my notes, the illusion that is natural. How natural for Mr. Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, whatever he calls himself, to think that he's going to win. Because every year we find church attendance going down, fewer people being baptized, fewer people being married in a Christian church. All the evidence to the atheists is that they're on the winning side and the church is going down the plug hole. Isn't that right? Of course, they don't know what's happening. So it's a natural illusion. But it's also an illusion that is convenient, because if there's no God, there's no fear of God, and therefore there's no fear of judgment. I always think it is so strange. I don't know how many times I've been told that my belief in heaven is wishful thinking. I always want to say to the atheists, what about your belief in hell? Is the fact that you don't believe in hell and judgment not equally wishful thinking? If you can destroy the fear of God, if that no longer worries you, if there's no God to fear, then you can die without any fear of hell and judgment. And the church has not helped us in this matter, I don't think. We have not, as we ought to have done, alarmed people as to what they're going to meet after death. Incidentally, it's one of the things I'm going to be taking at these preaching days with young ministers. I think it's awfully difficult to know how to preach hell, don't you? We sound cruel if we preach it. And it's no good doing what they say the old preachers did, just to shout louder and hammer the pulpit and say, you all go to hell. No one's going to be persuaded by that. So how do we tell people? How do we awaken people to their danger? It's one of the issues I'm going to be taking with a number of these ministers' mornings. I think it's a very important one. I mean, you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when you get home. It's very alarming. Well, the atheist, of course, believes that the church is going to die. That's his hope. That's his expectation. And that the fear of God is going to be removed from our society. Would it not be terrible if that were so? Somehow, we in the Christian church have got to persuade people again of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear the Lord, you will ultimately be a fool and live the life of what the Bible calls a fool, and find when you face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that the whole of your life has been wasted, that you've gone the wrong way, the broad way that leads to destruction. So there's a lot to teach us in the Bible about the atheists, and we've got to teach them if they will listen. They don't like listening because the darkness never likes the light. It's always frightened of it. But that's our job. So let's pray for these atheists. We ought to do that, oughtn't we? In the end, our powers are very limited, but God can awaken the church in this country and can bring the conceited young Nicklegs to face up to reality. Even if his wife can't, God can. Is that right? Well, let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many young, arrogant Nicklegs in our world today. and we find ourselves being ruled by them, and we find that they are ruling the minds of the next generation. We ask you to have mercy upon them, as you have had mercy upon us. Thank you for bringing us out of darkness into your glorious light. Thank you for giving us faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we have doubting and skeptical hearts, when our faith begins to wobble. Help us to trust the Father who loved us, the Son who died for us, and the Holy Spirit working within us. We know that we're secure, but we pray for these people on the broad road that leads to destruction and ask that you will save them from that terrible fate. We know that the wicked are going to be turned into hell. We ask that the church may awaken to this fact and blow its trumpet loud and clear so that the fear of the Lord may come back to our country. And these things we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, his name, his glory, his church. Amen.